Our reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 18, that we're starting at. It's headed, "The Cost of Following Jesus." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead."
Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We do pray that it would encourage us to do what we've just sang, that our hearts would be full of thankfulness for Jesus who came and bore our pain. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of running late for a train. For some of us, I'm sure that'll be a more regular occurrence than for others. And in the distance, you see the train pull into the platform. The doors are open, and you have a split-second decision to make. Time slows down to slow motion as you see the conductor raise the whistle towards their lips and blow that sharp, long note on it. And you have that decision to make. What do you do? Do you sprint for the train, throw yourself through the doors and like Indiana Jones, grab your hat behind you and just about make it? Or do you say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll just wait for the next one. In that decision, you've got a cost to weigh up, don't you? Is it worth being chopped in half? Or is it worth the cost of trying but failing and seeing everyone laugh and smile as they go on their way? Or is it worth the 20-minute or longer wait for the next one? Well, Matthew 8:18 faces us with a similar decision. Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Then he's come down into the town of Capernaum. He's healed a leper. He's healed the centurion's servant, and then he's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And those events have drawn a large crowd together, a big crowd of flocking to his door. But in verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. It may just be that Jesus has had a long day and is deciding to go his separate ways, but I think it's more likely that Jesus is bringing it to a crisis, so that a decision has to be made. They've heard his teaching, they've seen his power, and so the question is, what are they going to do with Jesus? The train is leaving. The boat Jesus is going in is off, and they have to make a snap decision. Will they be on the boat with Jesus, or will they be on the shore, waiting for if and when he might return? And we're given two examples of two responses, two people representing two opposite options when it comes to following Jesus. And the first man, he promises too much too soon. In terms of catching the train, he dashes across the platform. He throws himself through the doors and careers into some of the people on the train. He's physically there with Jesus, but he's not mentally there. He's not weighed up the cost. In verse 19, we hear about him. He's a teacher of the law. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And now teachers of the law in the Gospels generally have a bad reputation as a group. They're often seen opposing Jesus, aren't they? And they're certainly instrumental in Jesus's arrest and execution. But just like Nicodemus is an example of an individual Pharisee who's inquiring into Jesus, well, this man is an example of an individual teacher of the law that's inquiring into Jesus. And at this point, he makes quite a statement. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." an unqualified promise to follow him. And it's easy to imagine why. I was reading this last week about a junior doctor who regularly came across suffering and sickness in her daily work, who was learning the intricacies of surgery. And she knew people, they don't just get better in an instant. And yet Jesus is able to do that. He speaks the word and people are healed. And she was just bowled over by Jesus' incredible power. Perhaps that's what's amazed the teacher of the law. Or perhaps it's his teaching that's impressed him. As a teacher himself, he can see that Jesus is in a class of his own. The Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7, 28 by saying, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law." Well, when the teachers of the law taught, they used to teach by saying, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, and Rabbi, what's his name, says that over there. Even the prophets in the Old Testament, well, they had to say, this is what the Lord says. But when Jesus stands up and he speaks, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He doesn't borrow authority from anywhere else. He has authority in and of himself. This is what I say, and what I say matters. Either way, this teacher of the law is impressed and decides to jump on the train. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But he's overconfident. He's rushed into it without thinking. This is not the thought-through conviction of a Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth decides to follow her mother-in-law. In doing so, she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates us." That's not where this man is. This man is more the brash overconfidence of a Peter. Just hours before Jesus' death, well, Peter promises, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you," only to fall away just 2 hours later. That's why in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, "Foxes have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that's neither an encouragement nor a discouragement. It's a simple, bare statement of fact. If you want to follow me, first consider wherever you may go will take you. Jesus' ministry in many ways is exhausting. It is physically exhausting to preach a sermon to so many like the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has just spent his entire morning preaching a sermon whose applications would echo down through the centuries, perhaps the best sermon in the world. His afternoon has been spent healing. We can only imagine what it cost him to physically take up our infirmities and carry our diseases, as it says in verse 17. He must be physically shattered. But he doesn't end his day by going off to a 5-star hotel with a glass of champagne and sitting in the hot tub, does he? No, actually, we find him later trying to snatch a few minutes of sleep on a boat that's rocking and being overtopped by freezing water. Something that even animals enjoy and have a right to, Jesus doesn't. He has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' ministry was on the move from town to town, village to village, city to city, some nights without a bed or home to rest, and traveling with Jesus will bring along similar privations. Some Christians today will experience that literally. When they become a Christian, they're thrown out of their home, out of their family, out of their town. I think one of the ways in which we might face that is by no longer feeling at home. The more I follow Christ, the more I look around at the world around me, the less I feel at home. The Apostle Peter describes us as being foreigners and exiles in our own country. But that is the consistent message of the gospel. Following Jesus comes at a cost. And the fact that he warns him about it tells us something about Jesus. Jesus isn't about numbers. Of course, he isn't anti-numbers. He rejoices over each and every single sinner that repents, and he glories in the growth of his kingdom. But he's not about followers in the social media sense of the word. He won't tell people what they want to hear so they'll like and subscribe what he says. He wants genuine followers, and so hides nothing within the small print. And so before promising too much too soon, this man is being encouraged to consider carefully what he's promising. It's a similar idea to Luke 14, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the costs to see if you have enough money to complete it? Or if you lay the foundation and then aren't able to complete it, well, everyone who sees you will ridicule you by saying, "This person began but wasn't able to finish." Maybe you need a little of that today. Do you know what? This is something that I don't always think we're very clear on. Certainly I wasn't very clear on it when I was growing up. And I wonder if when I'm telling people the gospel, I'm going to be clear on the cost. And when I tell people the gospel or tell children about the gospel, I'll try and emphasize the brilliant things about it, the eternal life, the joy forever, the loving family. I don't think when I was growing up I was ever told there would be a cost to following him. It could be that I just wasn't listening and that I didn't hear, but when I turned up to university, I'd say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I knew him as my savior, but not as my Lord, and certainly not Lord of all." Lord of that area too? You mean the Bible isn't just something, some polite advice for us to take if we want it? Over years, that insistence has only grown, and I think it was the missionary Hudson Taylor who first said, "If Jesus is not Lord of all, then he's not really Lord at all." Many of us have been following Jesus a good number of years and will know that personally. Just think of some of the things that the Sermon on the Mount counts the cost. It might cost you your dignity. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. It might cost you the shirt off your back, literally, and your coat. If anyone wants to sue you and takes your shirt, hand over your coat as well. It might cost you your money. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. It might cost you your hatred. Love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It might cost you your ambition, your social ambition, your virtue signaling. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Will cost you your pride. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you also will be judged. I've been reflecting recently just what a costly thing it is to forgive other people who've sinned against you. Verse 20, Jesus replies, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He isn't trying to scare the man, he's just trying to be honest. Just as Jesus would walk a costly path before entering glory, so too will those who follow him in his footsteps. But if the first man promised too much too soon, well, the second man is the flip. He's the opposite of that problem. He's a man who promises too little too late. See, he's also weighed the cost of following Jesus, and he's decided to follow Jesus. You can see it's got some great things about it, but he adds a quick qualification. Verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." And the first thing to notice is just how reasonable that request is. It would fall well within the fifth commandment to honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. Deuteronomy 27 pushes that even further and say, as Israel enters into the promised land, they're to ascend the mountaintops and to declare to one another, cursed is anyone who dishonours their father or mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Which makes Jesus' response shocking. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He's essentially saying, the train is leaving, get on it. That's surprising on any number of levels, isn't it? The first surprise is Jesus' startling authority. Jesus commands him to follow him. And we might think, well, who is Jesus to demand that of this man? It's a free country, can't he do what he wants? Unless, of course, we've read the rest of the chapter. Earlier on in verse 8, the centurion tells Jesus, Lord, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I tell this one, come, and he comes. Jesus has that same authority, only more. He has that authority over evil spirits. He has that authority over sickness. We'll see next week. He has that authority even over nature and creation. And he has that authority over everyone. As our rightful king, he has the right to command us to follow him. In verse 20, he identifies himself as the Son of Man, an astonishing title. That's picking up on the prophecy in Daniel, where one like a son of man approaches God and is given absolute authority over everything and everyone, everywhere, for all time. He's no mere teacher. If you're going to call him Lord, you better know what that means. We can't say Lord and then add, first let me. That command to follow is given even more insistence by how he describes those who are being left behind. The second surprise is he says, let the dead bury their own dead. Sounds like some sort of gory horror film, doesn't it? But what he's doing is describing living people as actually dead. What he means by that is let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's how the Bible describes us without Jesus, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Outwardly alive, inwardly dead. I was once on a first aid course, and they made us watch this horrible video of a man who'd suffered a cardiac arrest on Bondi Beach. He'd been in the surf for a few minutes and was clinically dead. Brain had stopped working, heart had stopped pumping. And as they dragged him up the beach, you could see his pale skin and these terrible agonal gasps. Even though the heart had stopped beating, his body kept going in its natural reaction to try and breathe. He was acting alive, but was actually dead. Perhaps a more flattering picture would be like, we're like cut flowers. We have a semblance of life, we look pretty for a time, but once that stem is cut, it's only a matter of time. Really, we're just waiting for the physical to catch up with the spiritual. We might have our goals, our aspirations, our dreams, our bucket list in life, but without Jesus, we are dead. It's a sobering comment on the world around us, perhaps a sobering comment on those we know and love. Dead without Jesus. Which raises the idea of a cost again, but here the cost is on the side of not following Jesus. To not follow him is to remain with the dead, to be with them and to be as them. But to follow him is to follow life. That video went on, and these lifeguards strapped an oxygen mask onto this guy and the defibrillator onto his chest, and you could hear as that pulse went straight into his heart, and the blood started rushing into his face, and he came back to life again.
That's what Jesus promises to do for those who follow him. Ephesians 2 goes on. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Perhaps one of the greater surprises, though, is the shift in priority. I don't think Jesus is giving an all-out ban on burying parents. There are a few more solemn responsibilities than overseeing the funeral of a parent. But Jesus reorders this man's priorities. We can't be sure if this man's father had just died and he literally needs to go and bury him, or if he was waiting for him to die. Either way, he doesn't want to commit to wholehearted discipleship before he's done his bit as a dutiful son and his parents are out of the way. For better or for worse, our parents do hold a huge influence over us, don't they? But Jesus says, no obligation, no matter how high, comes above following me. Well, how can it? When following him is a matter of life and death. When he is the Son of Man. There's an urgency to following Jesus that trumps even close family ties. Elsewhere, in Luke 12, Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother-in-law, against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There are many Christians who know that firsthand. Christian converts from Islam who are put outside of their family, who are considered dead because they've turned to Christ. Many of us will have had a small taste of that within our families, as members of our families perhaps aren't following Jesus. There's a clash of priorities and a painful pulling in different directions. And I know that in my own family. But Jesus has authority to claim to be the first priority in our life. Now, we can never say to Jesus, yes, I'll follow you, but... Yes, I'll follow you, but first this. It's easy to fall into that by adding a but first to our discipleship. I'll start giving sacrificially, but first, let me establish myself. I'll start serving in church, but first, let my children grow up. I'll start fighting sin, but first, let me wallow just a little more. I'll start telling people about Jesus, but first, let me get to know them for 10 years. It has to be an unqualified, I will follow you. Jesus says the train is leaving. Get on it and let the dead bury their own dead. And the two opposite errors when it comes to following Jesus are to promise too much too soon or to promise too little too late. But whilst we might count the cost for following Jesus, there is, of course, an unhelpful way of thinking about things. How can we call it a cost when all we gain, when we're welcomed into God's presence? What verse 11 has described as the great feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where we're welcomed into a place with no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sin, and no more death. How can we call it cost when we were able to go through this life alive rather than dead, with purpose and vitality? How can we call it cost when we remember all that Jesus paid for our ticket there? Whilst Jesus might call us to leave behind our earthly home to follow him, we have to remember, well, of course, Jesus left behind his heavenly home. He relinquished his heavenly rights, his human rights, and even his animal rights. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He would be treated like a lamb for the slaughter and would one day lay down his head on a cold, hard slab in a darkened tomb. We might talk of the cost of leaving behind family to follow him. But Jesus also left that too. He left the comfort of his father's right-hand side. He was forsaken by his father and nailed to a Roman cross. He knows that intimately. All that Jesus did so that we can be on the train, which puts our decision into perspective, that the train doors are closing. The conductor raises their whistle. And the question is, are you going to be on that train? Are you going to follow Jesus? Let's pray that we would. Our Lord Jesus, we hear this call to follow you and recognize the many times we've fallen short, many times we've turned away and not wanted to follow you. Father, we are sorry. We ask that Jesus would forgive us again by his death on the cross. Please help us, though, to realize how much it cost Jesus for us to be there, to have that offer. Please help us to long for life, life with you, more than life in the here and now. Please help us to avoid those two errors of promising too much too soon and not realizing the cost of what it takes to follow Jesus, or to promise too little too late and to put other things in front of following you. Father, we ask for your mercy and ask for strength to keep following Jesus. Amen.